Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and find 1 John. We're going to be reading 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 this morning as we continue looking at John's letter to this church. Last week we saw that John had a controlling idea in which he made two assessments of, and that controlling idea was this: we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. John's two assessments from that point forward were, if we don't obey the Lord's commandments, we clearly don't know him, because to know him is to obey him. And the second one is that if you say you're in the light, or if you say you know God, then you can't hate your brother. And today, as John continues throughout his gospel, we're going to see he makes a third assessment. Do not love the world or the things of the world in verse number 15, right? But before we get there, we got to talk about verses 12 through 14. So what we're going to do today is we'll read verses 12 through 14. We'll talk about them, then we'll read verses 15 through 17. All right. So everybody ready?
Yes.
All right, here we go. I am writing to you. So John is writing to the people. Little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children, because you know the Father. Verse 14. I write you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, I hope you realize there was one line that was repeated six times. I am writing to you, or I write to you. So clearly what John is doing in this little section right here is he is again telling the people who are reading the letter for the first time, here's why I'm writing this letter to you. Now, you might think, wow, it's kind of like John forgot what he wrote and just wrote it over again. Because there is some kind of flow to the letter. And in fact, if you look at it, what you see is that the letter has two triplet sayings. And they go like this. I write to you children. I write to you fathers. I write to you young men. And then he repeats. I write to you children. I write to you fathers. I write to you young men. And so what you have is you have these two triplet sayings, two sayings of three, that John writes, and he doesn't forget and just like get lost or somebody come in while he's writing it and have to write it over again. But he's doing it for emphasis and for impact, because the verbs that John uses in these triplet sayings are the same. He basically uses three verbs. All right, it's in your outline, but let's highlight them. All right, forgiveness or forgiven, know, K-N-O-W. And overcome, right? So those are the three verbs that he says. Now, children is obviously, that's a broad word that means everybody. And then John narrows it down. He talks to fathers, and then he talks to, don't take that as probably the way he means that is those who are seasoned in the faith. Those who have walked the walk as a Christ follower a little bit further. And by young men, he probably means those who are newer in the faith, right? So I know some of you are thinking, why do you say nothing about mothers? Why do you say nothing about young ladies? Okay, they're all encapsulating words, okay? So just don't get stuck there and not hear anything else that's said, okay? They're all, everybody, those who are seasoned, those who are newer in the faith. That's kind of the line that he's taking. But what I want us to focus on this morning is not necessarily how what he says relates to each group, which would be worthwhile. But I want to talk about the three verbs that he uses for these groups, because they're fascinating. And the verbs, all of them, forgiven, overcome, which he uses twice, know, which I think he uses three times, forgiven, I think used twice. All of those are fascinating verbs. But what makes them even more fascinating that I'm gonna show you how this works out is that each of these verbs, and we're gonna get a little Greek lesson here this morning, okay? They are what's called perfect verbs. Now, we don't have perfect verbs in English. That's why if, go back to verse 13, Ren, or verse 12. Go back to verse 12. All right. Sins are forgiven, or maybe verse 13, sorry. Trying to find the word. There we go. Look at the very end. It says, young men, because you have overcome. See the word have? See, in English, in order to translate a perfect verb into Greek, we have to have helper words. Because our language is not as specific as the Greek language. And so we've mentioned this before. There's a great perfect verb in John's gospel. It's when Jesus is on the cross and he says, it is finished, right? And we talked about that at length around Easter, this past Easter, when we were going through John's gospel and what Jesus means by that one word that he speaks in the Greek. Well, here today, each of these verbs, forgiven, know, and overcome, are all perfect verbs. Now, here's what you need to know about a perfect verb, okay? Follow with me. We're going to get out of the weeds here in just a second. I can see y'all like, right? Follow with me. This is really important. What a perfect verb means is the action of the verb occurred in the past, but the effects go on to eternity. They never end. So, for example, when Jesus says it is finished, what he's meaning is the work of God in salvation for humanity is now finished, but the effects of me finishing that work will go on forever. That's what he means by that statement on the cross. Well, John here, writing these three groups to everybody, to seasoned believers and to newer believers, he says different things, but they all are perfect verbs, which meaning the action occurred in the past, but the effects of that action never go away. They continue on into the future. Now you say, all right, well, give me a practical example. So let's do that right now. Let me show you how this works for each of those verbs. So the first one is forgiven, right? Forgiven. Well, here's what John means when he writes, when he says, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, for example. That word forgiven, what they would interpret, that you and I need to interpret today, is this: that God in the past forgave them of their sins. But the consequences or the effect of God forgiving them will never run out. That means that God forgave them yesterday, he forgave them today, and he will forgive them tomorrow. And the effects of God forgiving them would never run out. In other words, there would never be a time in which God's forgiveness would not just be available, but would be applicable and known and usable in their life. Think about that. Right? It's one thing for us to say, God forgave me back yonder when I gave my life to Christ. It's another thing to understand that God forgave me this morning when I was ugly getting ready for church. Come on. But it's another thing to think that God already knows the sins I'm going to do in the future. And has already said, I've already forgiven you of all of those. And you ain't even got to them yet. Why? Because God's forgiveness isn't just momentary in one moment, although it is that, but it is not just that. But that it goes on into it. Even when you and I, those of us who believed in Jesus, when we get to heaven, we will still be experiencing the forgiving grace of Jesus, because it never ends for those who believe in him. Right? That's just the first word. He's got two more. The second one he says is no. Right? Because you know him who is from the beginning. Again, the word know is in the perfect verb form, which means they didn't just come to know God today. But that these seasoned believers have known God for a long time. Their knowledge of who God was started way back yonder in the past. and it is still in the present, and that they will, there will never be a time when they will not know who God is and how He loves them and what He has in store for them. That's pretty powerful. You think about all that is going on today in the world. Think about what was going on in their culture and the reason in which John wrote this letter, which was basically a church split. Because certain believers had theological heresy and they disassociated with the church, leaving the church kind of in the lurch, so to speak. Like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? Right? And John is saying, hey, look, I'm writing to you because you have known who God is. You knew who God was when you came to know Him in the past. And you know who He is today in this situation. And you will know Him in the future as well. There will never be a time that you will not know who God is and what He is has in store for you and what goodness He offers to those who follow Him. That's fascinating. But maybe the coolest word, and my personal favorite, is the last one, which is the word overcome. Right? He tells, if we see this as the new believers, he says, look at what he says, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, it's fascinating again that he puts it in the perfect, because if he puts it in the present tense, it means you're overcoming, right? Like, you ain't done it yet, but you're in process of doing it, right? It's kind of like homework. You at some point, you are doing homework. What's that mean, parents? It means your child ain't finished their homework, even though you've repeatedly told them, have you done your homework? See, you spoke in the past tense. Have you done it? Meaning, is it finished? And their response is, I'm doing it, which is what? They ain't finished it yet. And then 30 minutes later, you come back and say, have you done your homework? And they say, I am still doing it. Y'all see, we've had this conversation a couple times at our house. But John doesn't put it in the past tense, nor does he put it in the present tense. He puts it in the perfect sense, which is what? What does it mean? It means, the word overcome means victorious. I like the word conqueror, personally. Right? What does it mean? They already conquered. They have already conquered the evil one. Meaning, the die has already been cast. The tallies have already been counted. The votes are already in. And the evil one has already been conquered. They have already put the victory flag in the ground. And therefore, the consequences of the already victory means that they are victorious today. And in the future, the effects of them conquering in the past will never... In other words, these guys and these ladies who he's writing to, even though they're through great chaos, he is saying, you will never know a time of defeat. In the midst of a situation that absolutely could be considered a defeat, John says, you are already conquerors, and there is never a time in which you will not know the conquering power of Christ in your life. Ooh. Yes. Right? Let's run through the banner, the football game kind of thing here. I mean, this is exciting. This is amazing, right? And here's the cool thing. Like, let's make a direct application for us today. If you are a believer in Jesus and you have a relationship with Christ, there is never a time from this point, from the moment that you gave your life to Jesus, however long ago that is, there is never a moment where you will not have forgiveness, know God, and be overcoming. And be a conqueror. Right? You won't hit a black hole. You won't, even if you fall and skin your knee, so to speak. John's already admitted, even if you sin, what did he say a couple weeks ago? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, to get us back on track, to get us back to living to who we are. This is who you are, ladies and gentlemen. This is who you are. So what should the application for us to be? There should never be a moment in our life. And look, I understand that's a strong word, and I try not to use it often. You should always and never are two words, but there should never be a moment in our life where we are defeated. Because you're not defeated. You're only defeated if you want to be defeated. If you want to be defeated, and then you will. But you don't have to be, because what does John say here today? You have already overcome the evil one, which means you are a conqueror today, and you're a conqueror tomorrow. And no matter what life throws your way, you are still a conqueror through Jesus Christ. And you'll know him, and you'll know him, and you'll know him, and you'll be forgiven. You were forgiven there, and you're forgiven here, and you'll be forgiven there as well. And so we choose to live in defeat. Hear me. We choose it. You don't have to choose to be a defeatist. You can choose to live in who you are. There's no time where we should be, No. Again, I quote David. Psalm 23. What did he say? I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't waller. I don't stay. I don't make a bed. I walk. You know what conquerors do? They walk through the valley of the shadow of death. They don't linger, they don't lay, they don't sit down, and they don't waller, and then they don't want everybody to waller in it with them. Conquerors walk and bring everybody else with them. Right? That's who you are. Right? Not just because I say it, because that's what John says. Yes. All right, now with all that out of the way, John moves to verse 15, where he gives us a third assessment of we have come to know him. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Here's the third assessment, okay? And it starts with a command. Do not, this is in the command form, do not love the world or the things of the world. Now, before we go any more to the assessment with the if statement, the conditional statement, we need to define two words in this first part of verse 15. What does the word love mean, and what does the word world mean? The word love is the covenantal, it's agape love. It's the word agape. It's the covenantal, unconditional, never-ending love in the Greek language. And so let's put that idea into the verse. So John is saying, do not have the unconditional, covenantal love, and in parentheses, that you should have for God, for the world, or the things of the world. Now again, we got to define the world. What does he mean by world? Now, in this setting, John does not mean what you and I are walking around and standing on today. He is not meaning the physical. He is not meaning the tangible. The phrase, the world, is a sit-in or a stand-in phrase for the system of life that is anti-God, that is against God. So let's put that in there. Do not have an unconditional, unmerited, never-ending, covenantal love for the system that is anti-God or the things that are anti-God. Okay? That's the command. Now here's kind of the assessment. If anyone loves the system that is anti-God, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, wait a minute. That sounds a little harsh, right? But here's the reality. Listen to me. You cannot love, have unconditional love, covenantal love for God, and unconditional covenantal love for the world, that which is anti-God, at the same time, in the same way. You can't do it. In philosophy or in logic, there's a thing called the law of non-contradiction, which means you can't. This is a perfect example of it. Everything that is equal, the love of God is here, and everything that's not is all over here. And you can't have both of them at the same time in the same way. Now, you've heard this from Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to go back and read it. Jesus says in this little closing section in Matthew chapter 6, he talks about you cannot love two masters. You will either love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. And then he has this last little closing phrase. He says, you cannot love God and money, or some of your translations may say mammon. In other words, Jesus and John are on the same page here saying, if you love God, you cannot have the same type of love for the world that you have for God. That is contradictory terms. Why? Because they are antithetical to each other. They are polar opposites. They are contradictory ideas. So if you and I, or if anyone who says they know the Father, who says they have knowledge of God, but has the same type of love for the world that they should have for the Father, what does John say? The assessment. They're lying because the love of the Father is not in them. Now in verse 16, John's going to explore this a little bit more, and he's going to tell us what this love of the world, how it plays itself out in real life. He says, for all that is in the world, he gives us three statements, another triplet, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. In other words, this is the way love for the things that are anti-God show up in your life and in our life and in the lives of those around us. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life. Right? Now, if you look around today, let me just give you an example of how this works, okay? I was listening to the podcast on Facebook Reels. And it was by two brothers, famous football players. They have a podcast that they do together. And one of them's married, and the wife was on the podcast. And the not married brother asked the wife, hey, has my brother taught your little girls how to fight yet? And the one who's married said, no, I'm trying to not get them kicked out of pre-K like me and you were. And so the wife is like, y'all got kicked out of pre-K. And so they tell the stories of how they get kicked out of pre-K. Well, the younger brother, who's not married, he tells his story. And his story is that he's playing checkers with the little kids in pre-K. He's like four. And he's dominating the checkerboard. Like he said, I was beating everybody. And the teacher comes over there and says, hey, these are his words. You need to share. And he was like, no. And she was like, no, you really need to share. And he's like, no. And she says, no, really, you have to share. And he's like, no. And he flips the table up. Then he takes the chair and throws it at the teacher. Right? Now, the question is, now that's funny, right? But unless you're the pre-K teacher, right? But let's ask the question. Why does the four-year-old throw the chair at the teacher? Well, let me give you one verse out of James chapter 4 that kind of helps explain this idea right here, okay? It's fascinating. If you've never heard this, you really need to let this one sink in. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That's a great question, James, little brother of Jesus. Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Let's go back to verse number 1. What causes fights and quarrels among us? Is it not that our passions are at war within us? What passions? Desires of the flesh. Hey, I want what they got, so I'm going to take it. Or maybe we're not that bold. I want what they have, and I'm green with envy until I can get it. And instead of getting what they got, I'm going to get one better. You know, instead of the 42-inch mower, I'm just going to get the 60-inch. Even though I don't need a 60-inch, but why not? You know, hey.
Yeah, so I can hear.
You know. Ladies, I don't know what y'all do, but I mean, you know. You know. I'm going to go buy another purse or whatever. I don't know. But what causes quarrels? It's because our passions, the base desires of our desires of the flesh, things we want out here, right? Things we touch and hold on to, desires of the eyes, things we think about, right? Pride of life, pride. I'm better than you, and I want you to know it. And I'm going to make sure you know it. And John says, that is all what loving the world looks like. And it has nothing to do with the Father. It's not from him. It's from the system that is anti-God. And then he closes out in verse number 17. Closes out this section in verse number 17 with the destiny of the world, which is another reason we should alienate ourselves from it in some sense. And the world is passing away with its desires, meaning the world system that is anti-God will cease to exist at some point. It is going away. It will not be here forever. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Right? In other words, those who don't love the world, but who do know God and who do live for Him, abide forever. It means they remain with God forever. Now the question becomes, how do we apply this passage to our lives today? And there's a lot of ways we probably could do this. I want to look at it through one lens this morning, and then we'll get you home. All right? Here's the lens I want to look through. Since the inception of Christianity, since Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and the disciples went out and shared the word of God, and since the book of Acts happened, there has always been this dynamic of how do we as Christians relate to the world that we live in, right? And this, I'm using the most general sense, not the technical sense, which John uses when I say the world at this point. But how do we live with our neighbors? How do we live? What do we do? How do we handle, right? Because the Bible is clear that this is not our home. That we are sojourners or passers through, that our residence is in the eternal city, in heaven, right? That we long for, we look for. So we know we're temporarily here because we have a better home awaiting for us. But how do we handle interacting with everyday life? And so there's two extremes that exist. One is you can look at medieval times. That would be like the monks, who go live in the monasteries and who go off in the woods and build a monastery, and they don't associate with anybody. They take vows of silence, don't even talk. Some of us are struggling with that, right? Then you have the complete opposite end, which we see to the nth degree today in what we would call the progressive church, where the culture and the church are all together, and you know, Jesus is just culturified, right? We have a culturified Jesus, so that Jesus really looks just like us, not really what he looks like in the Bible, right? But if you read the Gospels and you look at Jesus and even Paul and the other Gospel writers, you see that that's not really the line that Jesus took. Because there were times where Jesus pushed away from culture and said, hey, no, we can't do that. There were times when he goes away and he has moments of solitude and prayer. And in fact, there's one moment where Jesus is praying and the disciples come to him and say, hey, buddy, everybody's looking for you. And Jesus said, hey, let's go to the next town. And you're like, well, wait a minute, what? But then there's other moments where Jesus is absolutely in the culture, where he's using culturally appropriate examples of agriculture and of all of these other parables that he's teaching. And he's in the midst of the crowd, so much so that one time Jesus is pressed on every side. And one woman, the best she can do to get to Jesus is touch the hem of his garment. And Jesus, his power heals her immediately. And so in Jesus, what you have is you have this person who lives the absolute, blazes the trail, who lives the absolute example of living in the world, but not being a part of the world. Of living on the earth, but not being a part of the system that is anti-God. And I think that's what this passage is calling us to do today. Is to be in it, but not be a part of it. And if ever in life there was an opportunity to be a part of the system that is anti-God, it's today. And so the challenge for us today, for you and for me, is to decide, are we going to love the world or are we going to love God? Are we going to love the God who has forgiven us, who we know, and through whom we are conquerors, which will never end? Or are we going to love the world and the basest desires of our heart with the things that's passing away? And that's the decision you and I have to make today, It's the decision you're going to have to make tomorrow when you woke up and you're driving to work. Am I going to love God today, or am I going to love everything else? Because I can't do both. And so every day it's a fight to say, hey, I'm going to love God. The God who I know, the God who has through whom I have overcome, and the one who will forgive me when I mess up. Right? Because if there's anything we've learned over the last 3 years, is that the world does not offer forgiveness. It doesn't. Those who are in control today will be the ones who are canceled tomorrow. Right? So who is it going to be? I hope that you will be in line with an old hymn, right? You might know it. Let me read you a couple of the words. I'm not going to say that because that will not happen. I was going to say one day I might sing it, but that will not happen because that would be bad. Anyway, here we go. I have decided
to follow Jesus.
No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still I will follow. The world, I love this line, the world behind me, the cross before me. Well, how's it end? No turning back. No turning back. I hope that will be the desire of your heart and my heart this week as we go forward.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.